come, you get any applause. This morning's reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. You somehow were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Reverend Ross, can you lead us in prayer?
Well, you see, now Tom knows how the eagles feel when you walk in the field. So good to be here. Is it not good to be in the house of the Lord?
Yeah.
Amen. All the way. So good. Listen, there's been something that has been weighing my heart as far as what I want to pray for this morning. And that is something we sang about this morning. And that is, I know that everybody here is affected by this. We all either have a loved one or a friend who does not know the Lord. And probably many. So that's been on my heart lately. And so I just want to, even though we know that our citizenship is secure, many of us, so we'll lift up those who don't have that relationship with Christ. Father God, creator of the universe, God of love and mercy, Father, we praise you. We thank you that we serve a God who is faithful even when we are faithless. We thank you, Lord God, that it's not how important, how hard we or tightly we hold your hand, Lord God, but how tightly you hold us. Father, we thank you that we can come here this morning and worship you and praise you and draw closer to you, Lord God. Father God, as we do that, we realize that there are many more outside of this building who don't know you. Those in this community, Lord God, in our workplace, in our schools, in our circle of friends, and even in our own family, Lord. So, Father, we just pray for your grace and your mercy to rain down from heaven. That you would soften, Lord God, the hearts of those who are hard towards you, who feel wronged, Lord God, those who feel left behind, those who feel distant from you, Lord God, even those people, Lord God, who might even hate you because of the circumstances of their lives. Father God, break down those walls, we ask, in the lives of our children, and our spouses, and our friends, Lord God. Even those that we don't know, that we come into contact with, Lord God, I pray that they would see Jesus in us. And I pray, Lord God, through the ministry of this church, and just through our own lives, Lord God, through the words we speak and through the actions that we do, Lord God, that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior, and to experience the love of Christ and the peace.
peace that comes with that relationship with you, Lord. That is my prayer today, Lord. We do lift up those, Lord, who are hurting in spirit and in body. We pray for those who are in financial difficulty, Lord God. We just pray, Lord God, that there would be a reliance on you. Help us, Lord God, to trust in those songs that we sing, that you are Lord over all, that you are sovereign over all. And the bigger the problem, Lord God, the bigger the miracle. And you can work. Pray, Lord, that in our weakness, you would show yourself strong. We pray, Lord, for the rest of this service, that your blessing would rest upon us, Lord God. That your message would be preached with grace, truth, Lord God. Help us to be attentive, Lord. Help us to set aside those things that tend to draw us different places, Lord. Let this message and the seed be planted in our hearts, Lord. Let it grow and produce much fruit for your kingdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's Tom, thanks for us once again. I'm going to ask that you allow me to read from my notes just a little bit here because I don't want to miss what I had written. And I don't want you to miss it either. Over the last 3 months, we've been talking about the glory of God, an amazing topic, which, of course, over the last 38 years, I might have touched here and there, but never did a series on this. And we've been trying to get a handle on something that is so difficult, really. But we've been trying to figure out, what does the glory of God look like in Theophany, if you remember that, and the declaration by all creation of his power and his splendor and his invisible qualities. To consider that which fills the tabernacle and the temple, and the heart of every believer, as Jesus gives us the glory that his Father gave to him. And the deeper we study this glory, the more awe-invoking and scary and marvelous it becomes to all of us. Of all the passages that we've been talking about over these last 11, 12 weeks, there is one for me that is particularly moving. And it's something that is familiar. It's a passage that you guys could preach on. You've heard it so often. But it's about a man who is the most righteous man in the entire world, who comes face to face with the glorious one. We're talking about Job. And how Job felt like he was righteous through and through, that he was beyond blame. And indeed he was. Because God, in two different places, meets with Satan and tells him, "Have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless in everything he does. He is righteous. He is his God's trophy, if you will." And so Job kind of has a justification for feeling kind of the way he does. But nonetheless, the absolute best that Job could ever do would still fall woefully short of the glory of God. And when he sees the face of God, everything changes. He hears of God, and he hears God's rebuke of him, which was well deserved, and then he sees him face to face, and he writes these words. He says these words: "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you?" And then when he does reply, he says these, and you know these words by heart: "My ears had heard about you. All my life I've heard about the one who made the universe. My ears had heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you. I've seen the Lord of glory. And therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." You know this phrase, but for me, it's such a powerful line from the most righteous man at the time. The most righteous man despises himself when he gets a glimpse of the glory of God, and he realizes just how far from that glory he really is. There was a great prophet, and his name was Isaiah. And Isaiah was an amazing man of God that was there during the exile of Israel and came to a point when he spoke out against the king, King Manasseh, and the people in their wickedness. And so Manasseh came to hate him. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel. And Manasseh had him killed. And we read a little bit about it in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11. But Isaiah, when he was hiding from King Manasseh, hid in the hollow of a tree. So they cut the tree down, and according to tradition, they sawed that tree up the center, up his body, and stopped with the saw right in his lips. That's how grotesque and violent his death was. And he stopped at his lips because it was the lips that had frustrated the king so much as he spoke against him and the people. But it was the same Isaiah, this amazing prophet, who saw, when he saw the glory of the Lord, said some amazing things. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and hold them up in the air. Thank you for bringing them with you. You turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Some wonderful words here. Kind of get a glimpse of what he sees. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah is writing. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted. And he was seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Among him, or above him, were seraphim with the burning ones, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, for the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am undone. I am ruined. I am devastated. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty. This great prophet, this amazing man of God, when he sees the glorious one, he says, I'm undone. He realized that gap, that huge gap between the glory of God and him, and how far he has fallen short of that glory. Where does he go? So what can we do? If the most righteous man on earth sees a huge gulf, if Isaiah, the amazing prophet who will die a horrific death for Almighty God, sees this enormous gulf between the glory of God and his, and he says, I am undone, what can be done? What can be done to bridge that gap between his glory and our frailty, between his holiness and our failings? Well, here's the good thing. There's great news about it. And I want to share with you the good news about bridging that gulf. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Are you ready?
Yeah.
This is amazing. At least I thought it was amazing. I hope you will as well. Let's pray we'll get ready to. Loving Father, we thank you for what you're about to share with us, what you're about to open our minds and our hearts. And I pray, Lord, if there is anybody in this room who is not there yet, who has never had that gulf bridge, do not know what the answer is to the problem of how far short we fall of your glory. Father, I pray that you would answer those questions today. I pray that you would draw them near. I pray you would draw every one of us in this room near. We all need to hear you. We need to feel you. We need to in your presence. We need that joy return. So Lord, I pray that you would be our speaker now, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, that you would keep us from all distraction, and that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And having heard, Lord, I pray we'll put this into practice. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, people, we're going to fly. And we're going to go through an awful lot today. So are you ready for the ride?
Yeah.
Yes. We only have a few minutes together. It's going to be packed. But I think you're going to learn a lot, as I did. In Luke chapter 18, where our brother read for us this morning, we have what is called a parable land. A parable, we call a parable, that's from two Greek words, para, alongside, and bole, which means to cast. Para, you're familiar with, you heard of a paralegal, a paramedic, they come alongside, a parakletos, a paraclete, so he comes and walks alongside. So you know the word para means alongside. And bole means to cast. Think about casting a bole to your buddy, all right? parable ladies, to cast them among, and it's usually put there to highlight or emphasize a greater point. Jesus is going to talk to people who think they're better than other people, so he's going to give them a parable later. He's going to give them a parable. And in this parable, there's a lot of lessons. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18 once again, if you're not there already. Luke chapter 18, as we read this text, this time with a little bit of a different emphasis. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. To some, Luke records, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, and among them would be the Pharisees, and those who looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, listen carefully, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, I tell you, we can spend a lot of time on that first section, the Pharisee one. For there's a lot to learn from that. Here's a Pharisee who should have been closest to God. They had great privilege. They had opportunity to be in God's Word, be in the Scriptures every day if they wanted to. All of you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you have to leave with a Bible. But you have a personal Bible. And you can go to that many times a day, or once a day, or whenever you go to your Bible. You can go to it at any time. The common person did not. There was a scroll that would sit, actually there were many scrolls that would sit in the temple, and that scroll would be taken out and read from during the Sabbath. And that by the priest. And they had this opportunity that nobody else had. They could go in every single day and read from the scrolls, or they could study the scriptures. As they were being raised to be a Pharisee, they were learning and learning and learning, getting closer and closer to the author of the scriptures. Hopefully, they had opportunity. They had opportunity to pray more than anybody else, because that was part of their job, was to pray. They had an opportunity to serve people in that capacity. So they should have been on top of it. They should have been the kindest people. We could go after this Pharisee very easily. But it's the tax collector that I want to kind of look at. He's the one that kind of reminds me of me. But you know what? The Pharisee reminds me of me too. I got to tell you. But I want to highlight the tax collector for a moment. Now, you need to understand something. That in all the times in the Bible that a tax collector is mentioned, it's never mentioned well. It's not a title of honor. It's not a badge to wear. Now, there is one reference in the book of Daniel in the Aramaic that is kind of a dicey interpreted phrase, tax collector. It's a little dicey. So we're going to leave that one. It's only in the Old Testament. Everything else is in the New Testament, and there's a reason for that. Because it wasn't until the people of Israel came under the reign of Rome that they had to start paying taxes in a crazy way. And so that's where the New Testament really starts, with them under Rome. And no tax collector was ever seen as a good person, because they were Jewish go-betweens. They would be instruments of Rome to tax the people that were Israelites, and they were seen as collaborators. Collaborators, for the most part, are not seen as good people. They are siding with the enemy in so many ways, and you know this. So they were seen as people who were helping the enemy, who would then take the money that the tax collectors collected from them, and they would use that to oppress the people. So they hated tax collectors. And then the second thing is, oftentimes the tax collectors would take more than they were supposed to take. And the people didn't know what they were supposed to pay. They were told by the tax collector what they owed, and they paid them. But the tax collector would excise more than was necessary so that they would line their pockets. So many of the tax collectors were very, very rich. So they were robbers. You hear that? Robbers. And then, if you will, as you go through other places, you'll see that they were grouped with a bunch of individuals who were sexually immoral. What are you talking about? Jesus talks about to the Pharisees that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting into heaven before you. Do you hear that? The prostitutes are lumped with the tax collectors, those who are sexually immoral. It's interesting. He mentions, I'm glad I'm not like the sexually immoral. I'm glad I'm not like the robbers. I'm glad I'm not an evil person. And then he says, I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector. Because he goes into the evil people, we'll talk about the most commonly used phrase about tax collectors. When they were bunched together, they were always tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. Jesus ate with the tax collectors and sinners. He ministered to the tax collectors and the sinners. And they were lumped together. Do you see what that Pharisee is doing in the parable? He is saying, I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not a robber. I'm not a sinner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this evil man that I'm looking at. And thank you that I'm not. I fast twice a day. And I give a tenth of all that I have. So he's trying to earn his way, obviously. Not only that, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus mentions them this way. And these are Jesus' words. And what he calls them. And I want to take a moment. Can I take a moment with you and give you a quick lesson here that you need to lock down? Because there's a little misunderstanding about the application of Matthew chapter 18 that I want you to be clear about. I had a man leave the church one day because of his misunderstanding of Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about a person offending you, sinning against you. And he says, if a brother or sister sins against you, you are to go to that person one-on-one. Say one-on-one.
One-on-one.
Lock that in. You don't go home, tell your family all the bad things the person did against you. You go to that person with the idea of reconciling with them one-on-one, setting them straight. What they did was foul. What they did was wrong or sinful to you. And the direction you're going is sinful, and you want to kind of turn them around. So you go to them one-on-one. Jesus says, if your brother sins, in Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, you are to forgive him. And if he comes back seven times in a day, but each time repents, you are to forgive him. So this is that one-on-one scenario. Don't gossip. Go to that person. Can I get an amen on that? That part's relatively clear. However, the next part is where it gets a little crazy. And that is, now if he doesn't listen to you, come to him a second time, this time with one or two witnesses. And this is where it gets a little bit confusing. It's not a witness to you rebuking the individual. Jesus says, so that a matter can be established in the testimony of two or more witnesses. Now, you need to understand something. Well, late at night, as I'm kind of decompressing, I'm not watching Hogan's Heroes to get my history lessons anymore. I'm watching a legal show of Perry Mason, right, from the 1950s. And never do they bring a witness up into the witness chair who wasn't there. If you come to a brother who's not repentant, you bring a witness to the offense. You don't bring a witness that says, yeah, I was there when you yelled at him. I was there when you rebuked him. You bring a witness and say, hey, brother, listen, I was there too. I heard you say this. You get a third witness. We're all there. We know what you said. We know what you did. We're all witnesses against you. You need to turn around. You follow that, church? Because some people say, well, I just took somebody with me in there and I'm following the scripture. No, you take somebody with you who can establish what happened by their testimony. And he says, if that doesn't work, the person doesn't turn around, then take him before the church. And I don't believe it's before the whole Phillipsburg Alliance Church so that we can have a gossip fest about an individual sin. But I think it's before the leadership of the church, who are supposed to have wisdom. You follow that? Keep it minimal. It's always minimal. One and two at the most more. And then out of the leadership. And if he still doesn't, listen to Jesus' words, if he still doesn't repent, then treat him as a tax collector or a pagan. Those are Jesus' words. That's a pretty harsh indictment against the tax collectors. I want you to treat him as you would. The word a pagan in there is the Greek word for Gentile. Treat him as if you were going to treat a Gentile. Now what does that mean? If a Gentile or a pagan doesn't know God, if a tax collector doesn't know God, what do? You share the gospel with them. That's what he's saying. Listen, start from ground zero. Start from scratch. Because if this person won't repent, even if the church rebukes him, he's lost. But treat him like a tax collector is where I'm going with this. So even Jesus' words against tax collectors were very harsh. And nonetheless, he was one who praised a diminutive tax collector. Remember little Zacchaeus? I don't know if he was this short, but he was a little guy, and he couldn't see Jesus, so he climbed up in a sycamore fig tree. You nod your head, tell me you're with me. All right. climbed up in the sycamore tree so he could see Jesus, and Jesus praises him upon his conversion, upon his turning around and saying, listen, I'm going to give back to the poor, I'm going to give back to the people I robbed. And he also makes one of his closest friends, a tax collector, who's sitting in his booth, says, Matthew, follow me. In comes Jesus, one of his closest friends. We know Peter, James, and John, but Matthew was one of his closest friends. One of those select 11 at the end. And here was one that was entrusted with the genealogy, the perfect genealogy of Jesus, to bring it all down, to talk about words like, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all people groups, right? He's the one entrusted with the Sermon on the Mount. He's the one entrusted to talk about tax collectors without softening the blow. Matthew talks about tax collectors and it's rough. And so this tax collector, I want to go back to you. Are you with me, church?
Yes.
Thanks for staying with me. I want to go back to Luke 18 and verse 13 where we get to that tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. And he would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified, righteous. Ikaiosune is the word for justified, righteous. It's the exact same word. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. Notice something about the tax collector that's different than the Pharisee. He comes to the temple. We're going to get to that in a moment. He comes to the temple and he humbles himself. He won't even look up to heaven. He lowers his head and he beats upon his chest. He's despising himself. He's humbling himself. The Bible says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. He humbles himself both in posture and in words. He says, have mercy on me, a sinner. He recognizes his estate. He recognizes the gulf between the glory of God and himself, and that he's fallen short. He beats upon his breast. He says, have mercy. But the interesting thing to me here is that here's a man who's an outcast. The people spit upon. He's the enemy. He's a traitor. He collaborates with Rome. He steals from us. He's among the sexually immoral. He is a horrible individual. He doesn't know God. We reject him. And he comes. A place where otherwise he would know that he would be mocked and ridiculed or spit on. He comes to the temple. Why? Why are you here? Why didn't you come to the temple today? He came because he needed to seek the face of the only one who could have mercy on him. And that's why we're here. And he comes. And he humbles himself and he starts to pray. Why does he pray? Because he believes God is hearing him. And he comes to God because he knows he's the only one who is merciful, and he knows that he can come before his throne of grace and find grace and mercy in his time of need. There's so much power in this thing. What amazing grace poured out simply because he humbled himself, he prayed, and he sought the face of God, and he cried out for mercy. That needs to be you and me. Can I get a strong amen?
Amen. Amen.
The book of Romans is packed with amazing theology and lessons that would change us forever if we just simply read it and applied those words. Hear me. In his letter to the Romans, Paul doesn't mince words. He speaks of the power of redemption and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in the very first chapter. He speaks of love and wrath and peace and life and death and freedom and bondage. He speaks of a war between body and spirit, of victory and of release from condemnation. He openly writes of his own personal battle, even declaring, like the tax collector in the parable, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me? It's in this book of Romans that we see a tiny verse. I'm going to ask you to turn there, and we're almost done. Romans chapter 3. We see a tiny verse that is a kind of a standalone verse, and you can use it standalone. A lot of verses you don't want to do that, but contextually there's so much more than just a single verse. In Romans 3:23, he writes this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many of you have heard that verse before? Yeah, you all heard it. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes Job, the most righteous man in all the earth. And as he stands before the Lord of glory, he knows that call. We've all fallen short, and Job knows it. and he says, I despise myself. Isaiah knows it, and he says, I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, here's the problem with that verse, and saying it so often and knowing it so thoroughly, is that we can become cavalier. We can become dismissive. Well, we're all human, Pastor. Yeah, I know, but we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners, so no big deal. You see how, before you know it, that incredible indictment that God has given us that we have fallen short of his glory, that's our crime. All of a sudden, it's no big deal. You follow the church? Become cavalier because we're all in the same boat. We're all there. Hey, we're just like each other. No big deal. Sin's no big deal. The problem with that indictment, it is, has a follow-up verse three chapters later in Romans 6:23. It says, for the wages of sin, all of sin falls short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin, the penalty, the cost, the price for that sin, is thanatos, death, a gruesome word in the Greek language, is thanatos. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Tode charisma tu theou zoe aionios, Jesus Christus chorios humor. I love it. I've memorized it. Tode charisma tu theou. Theou. Theos. Theology. God. Tode charisma. But the gift of God is eternal life. Let me ask you a question. And I want you to be vulnerable. I want you to be vulnerable here. Because everybody here loves each other deeply from the heart. Amen?
Amen.
I got it a little soft. Anyway, I want you to raise your hand if you're charismatic. Raise your hand. Okay, vulnerable. I appreciate that. I want you to raise your hand if you're born again. Now, this is really being vulnerable. If you're born again, okay. Do you believe? Okay. Now, I'm going to ask you again. How many of you are charismatic? All right. How many are born again? How many are both? Tode charisma. To theou, zoe aionios, life unto the ages. But the gift, ta de charisma, de is but, ta is the definite article, charisma is the word gift. The word charismatic doesn't mean that you speak in tongues or that you have the gift of prophecy or knowledge or miracles or helps or whatever. The word charismatic means gifted. You can have a charismatic speaker show up at some pagan event, right? They're charismatic, they're gifted. Yeah, they're charismatic salesman. Yeah, they're charismatic person. There's a gift. That's what the word means. Charisma is gift. Charismata is gifts, plural. Charismatic, the word we derive from that, means that you're gifted. Now hear me on this. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit that people in churches kind of elevate to the maximum, they are not the maximum. They are indefinite article gifts. I mean, the Holy Spirit gives this gift, this gift, this gift, this gift, indiscriminately, well, as far as we're concerned, but discriminately on his part. He gives according to his will, but he gives us a gift or another gift or another gift, but it's an indefinite article. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you are one who was born again, you're charismatic. So get off your anti-charismatic eye horse, get off your charismatic eye horse, and understand that if you're born again, you're charismatic. Amen. Nobody agrees with that, do you? I just tried to explain it to you. The gift, the penalty for our being in that same boat, our falling short of the glory of God, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have to grab that. All right, but I want to give you context. In the last couple of minutes we have together, I need to give you the context of Romans 3:23 because it's so wonderful. Would you go to Romans 3:20? You can get the broader context on your own. We don't have time for that right now, but it's certainly worth it. Go to verse 20 for a moment. He's getting it, he's building onto verse 23, but look at verse 20. Hear me. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous, dikaiosune, no one will be declared righteous, and right standing, redeemed, no longer guilty, acquitted, will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. All the law does, it doesn't help us get to heaven, it only exposes our need of heaven. It only exposes the fact that there's a gulf. No one will be able to be declared righteous by our works. And yet it is the number one response if you ask somebody outside of the kingdom, if you ask them, are you going to heaven? and they say yes, you ask them why, what's the answer? Because I'm a good person. I'm a good person. And you think, really? Because I know you. And you say, wait a minute, you're a good person. Compared to who? Compared to who? And what makes you think that anything that you do is good? You know, the Bible says that all of our good deeds are like filthy rags, and that's a pretty grotesque phrase, actually. But the bottom line is, all our goodness really is to be compared to God, not to be compared to others. My uncle was in maximum security penitentiary for most of his adult life. And I got to visit many penitentiaries, one out in Lompoc, California, one in northern Pennsylvania, one in South Jersey, down in Fairmont, nearby. Anyway, I got to see him in these maxes. He was in Leavenworth, where they had a murder a week, and he was in Beaumont, Texas. He was in all these facilities, and I went to see him. And it's a scary place. If you've been to prison, you don't want to talk about it. If you've been to maximum security penitentiary, you really don't want to talk about it. I said to myself, I never, ever, ever want to come here without being a visitor. I don't want to be a guest of the state. Three hots in a cot. I don't want to be here. And I would talk to him, and there was a point when, you know, when he was in Leavenworth, he would tell me everybody, and I'm being threatened every single week. I'm being extorted for the few pennies that I have, or they'll kill you. And so finally he was transferred. Let me tell you something, when you get to max, it's pretty bad. And nobody cares because max is the max. So if you kill somebody, who cares? Because you're only going to be staying where you are. But then it got bumped down to the medium security. And it's a whole other story. He said, well, medium's still pretty bad. Not really. Because if you don't keep your nose clean in medium, guess where you go? To max. And max is bad. So people in medium, even though it's not minimum, they still keep their nose clean. And the violence is way down. But you know, if you go into minimum security, the people say, at least we're not like the people in max. Yeah, we're sinners, but we're not like those sinners. No, that's not the words they would use. But we're not that bad. Yeah, the people in the media might say, well, yeah, I killed this person. It was manslaughter, but at least it wasn't murder. And the person who's in max, who's murdered somebody, says, well, yeah, I'm a murderer, but at least I'm not a serial murderer. And everybody compares to themselves to somebody who was worse. And they say, I'm a pretty good person. And that's what the world does. They compare themselves to the worst. And they say, I'm good. And that's why I'm getting in. And we could go another way on this as well. But the bottom line is, it says here, do you not understand that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law? Rather, through the law, we just know that we're sinners. Look at verse 21. Stay with me, because it looks thick, but it's not that thick. It's thick, but it's not that hard, I should say. But now, apart from the law that tells you you're a sinner, the righteousness, the dikaiosune, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. He's talking about Jesus. All the law, all the prophets testify about Jesus. This righteousness that is of God. Now I'm going to read this next verse in the Greek. It's in the genitive. It's in the possessive. So I'm going to correct a little bit of English here. This righteousness is given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. This faithfulness is in the genitive. It's possessed by Jesus. This righteousness is given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who would believe. See, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all in the same boat. For we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Listen to verse 25. God publicly presented, that's what the Greek word means, publicly presented. God publicly presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, of payment, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the righteous one and the one who makes righteous those who have faith in Jesus. So once again, people, if you're here today and you're thinking, man, there might be a gulf between God and me, but that gulf's going to be closed by my good works. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth. I'm very generous to the poor. I come to church many times during the month, many times during the year. God's going to look at me and say, man, we are so privileged to have you in our hold yet because of my works here.
If you're there, you're lost. You're lost. But the great thing is, there's hope. Because God presented the payment for your sin that you could never pay. He publicly presented Jesus Christ so that we might become righteous. Let me ask you this and we're closing. Do you believe? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Do you trust Him? I talked with a couple yesterday doing a little premarital stuff for them. And it got to a point, this is not speaking that school, but I said, as Christians, we trust Jesus with our very lives. You can trust Him with this particular thing in your relationship. Do you trust Jesus with your life? Have you, like the tax collector, been made righteous and justified? Or are you still standing before the glorious one, trying to impress Him with your works? All I have to say is receive His grace. Receive His mercy. We all fall short of God's glory, but those who put their trust in Him receive mercy and grace and are made righteous through His atoning sacrifice. I close with this passage from Isaiah. Isaiah said when he saw the Lord seated on the throne and the glory filling the temple and the train of His robe, he says, "Woe to me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the burning ones, the seraphim, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth, and he said, See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Our God is all about atoning. He's all about reconciling His people and paying their sin debt. That's more than my mind can wrap itself around. Then He put the coal to my lips. And He said, "Because of the blood of Jesus, your sin is atoned for. And you are now righteous, Randy. You're righteous." Are you there? Are you there? Are you like the Pharisee who says, "I'm glad I'm not like him"? Are you saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, sinner," and then receiving that grace and mercy? Amen? God is all about mercy for us. That's why He presented Jesus to the world. That's why He offered Him up, so that we may stand before His glorious presence and say, "I have been." Father, we thank You once again for Your amazing grace. How sweet that sound is. That saved wretches like us. And I pray that it is a circumstance with every person here that they can say, "Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was lost, but now I've been found." Lord, I pray that each person in this room, even if they came in through this doorway different, Lord, I pray that they would leave here knowing You passionately, knowing You are a God who heals, restores, reconciles, and forgives. And that You're a merciful God, and Your mercy is so great that You've called Your throne a throne of grace and mercy. You didn't call it a throne of wrath. You didn't call it a throne of punishment. You said, "I'm a merciful God." And so I present my Son Jesus to show You my righteousness. Father, I pray for every single person in this room. Move their hearts if they're still depending on their good works. May they reach out to You. And now, Father, if there's anything of this message that has come from my flesh, Lord, I pray that it would be quickly forgotten. May only the things of You remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank You, church, for Your extra time this morning. I want to ask you to stand and begin to dismiss you with your defenders. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore.